Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. So I want to build on what we've talked about over the last 2 weeks. 2 weeks ago, it was the inability of secular psychology to either give a proper diagnosis of man's problems, and if you can't give a proper diagnosis, neither prescribe a proper cure. And then last week, we flipped the coin. We talked about the sufficiency of Scripture to do exactly that. Scripture, being the Word of God, understands the root of man's problem. He is able to identify, diagnose, the Word of God is, and then give a proper prescription. There's so much that could be said about this topic, and long books have been written, but I want to just go 2 more weeks today and next week, and then I want to move on to another topic. My time is limited before I give this up in the summer. Pastor Evan is going to teach the Zoom, and I'm going to team teach with Kevin in Sunday school. We'll tell you more about that. But I would say, here's my goal this week and next week, to kind of present a basic model of biblical counseling 101 for you. And just know this. Everything that I say today won't make sense until I get to say everything I want to say next week. And I may only say half of what I want to say today. So just kind of hang on, at least. And I think next week it'll make a little bit more sense. So let's begin with this. One of the most remarkable capacities. Now, in everything I say here, I want you to think the human problem, sin. I want you to think how we bring people from sinful thinking patterns to righteous thinking patterns, sinful behavior then to righteous behavior. So in everything I say, try to funnel it through this biblical counseling 101. One of the most remarkable capacities of the human mind is the ability for us to direct our attention to something that we choose to. In other words, we could pause in our minds and we could say to our minds, think about this. Don't think about that. Stop thinking along these lines. Start thinking along these lines. I'm not saying it's always easy, but we have that ability. We can choose to focus our attention on a certain idea, on a particular problem, a specific pattern of thinking. And I want you to know this. This is an amazing, amazing power that we have, one that certainly animals do not have. Animals aren't, maybe we use the term self-reflective. They don't necessarily get to choose what they want to think about. Their minds are governed by impulse, by instinct. But we as humans have the amazing ability to think about what we're going to think about, to choose to dwell on a certain object of thought, a certain pattern of thinking. And that is just vital. This is a wonderful, wonderful gift of God. It's part of us being made in the image of God. So my point in all of that is this, that the Bible calls us again and again to use this remarkable gift of focus, of meditating, of purposeful thinking. Just know this, that the mind is an immensely powerful means of we as believers becoming what God wants us to be, of what God desires us to look like, our lives to look like. We need to recognize what a wonderful gift that our minds are, and we need to learn to place our minds, our thinking patterns, our thought life at God's disposal so that he might maximize his work of sanctification in our lives. Let me give you a few verses here. And the Bible's filled with these kind of verses. So I'm just going to give you a few of them. It reflects on the human mind and how it works. So Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and 6. Those who live according to the Spirit. Now that's believers in the context. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, focus their attention on the things of the Spirit. For the mind, this is the unbeliever, that is set on the flesh is death. But the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. So Paul's kind of making a general statement there that on the norm, the pattern of Christian thinking is going to be God-word, God-focus. On the norm, well, exclusively for lost people, it's going to be horizontal, of this world. That doesn't mean, though, and I'll give you some other verses later, that as Christians, we can't set our minds on the things of this world. That our thinking patterns don't follow the thinking patterns of those around us. So Paul says, the mind that sets itself on the flesh, fleshly desires, fleshly affections, that which the world is alluring us. Paul says that is death. Now the idea is, it's death and everything less than death. In other words, the mind that's continually focused on everything but the things of God is a mind that's prone to chaos. It's a mind that's prone to, if I could use this term, dysfunction, depression, all kind of sinful thinking patterns. The mind that is consistently focused on that which is spiritual, Paul says, is life, it's peace. In other words, there's a wholesomeness. There is a well-balanced diet, you might say, to that. So what Paul is saying is, and he's setting a contrast there, when we set our minds on the issues of this world, when we think with thinking patterns that flow out of our flesh, the result is chaos. The result is dysfunction. The result is sin, destruction. And when we set our minds on God, the result is health, it's well-being, it's peace, it's abundant life. Now, one of the great problems that we face is we live in an age of passive thinking. In other words, instead of training our minds to think rightly, when I mean society, we just kind of go which way the wind blows. Listen to what our Lord says here in Luke chapter 12. You're familiar with the passage. He's instructing the disciples, and here's the background. It was just a couple chapters earlier in Matthew 4 compared to Matthew 6, where Jesus is walking on the beach and he calls the disciples to leave their businesses, their father's businesses, the boats, the nets, all of that, and to follow him. In other words, leave your careers, leave your paycheck, leave behind these family ties that you're so intimately tied with, and I want you to start following me right now. And just a couple chapters later, the disciples are worried. They are anxious. So Jesus says this, stop being anxious. Stop being anxious. Stop being consumed with anxious thoughts. Stop being consumed with all of the worries that you have in your mind. But how do I do that? Well, you remember what our Lord says. Here's how you do it. Consider the ravens. And again, he says, stop worrying. This time, consider the lilies. The point is, right thinking is the antidote for wrong thinking. Proper thinking is the way out of sinful thinking. Right thinking, you might say, also leads to right feeling. Our thinking patterns are which drives our emotional patterns and our mood swings in our life. So Jesus says, instead of worrying, instead of anxiety, stop that. Control your mind. But what you need to do, he said, is start focusing on the ravens. You remember the story there. They fly. They don't gather food. They don't have barns. They don't store up treasures. But God provides for them every day. Aren't you more important to your Heavenly Father? Think of the lilies. They don't have all of the wealth of Solomon, all of the treasures of the kingdom, but God has clothed them. Everything the disciples kind of gave up when they walked away from the fishing business. God has clothed them more beautifully than Solomon was ever clothed. So the antidote our Lord is giving there to sinful thinking, stop worrying, stop your anxiety, is right thinking. Consider your relationship to your Heavenly Father. Dwell on that. The word consider is meditate on that, contemplate that. Right thinking combats wrong thinking, sinful thinking. And we see this over and over again in Scripture. How about this? Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 3. Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a people who are living under persecution. Throughout that book, there are all kind of little hints and more than hints here and there that they are facing all kind of serious persecution. And they're concerned, obviously, and some are contemplating turning away from the faith. So the writer of Hebrews says this, holy brethren, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Meditate on Jesus. Set your mind on Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. He prescribes it specifically for the sinful, fearful thinking patterns that they're being consumed with. He says, consider Jesus, one who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, just like you're doing, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, your thinking patterns are taking you down a road that is dangerous for you. You're becoming so fearful of the oppression, the hostility that you're facing, that you're thinking about throwing it in, about giving up. Set your mind instead on Jesus, and specifically those stories, those passages where he endured hostility. Look how he dealt with it, how he endured it, how the Father held him up under it. And that will be what strengthens you so that you could endure the same hostility yourself. Beloved, listen, here's what I'm saying. The mind is the vehicle to real spiritual transformation. I mean, we can't just sit passively by and allow our minds to be drawn away with all kind of earthly pursuits, earthly passings, which Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, wage war against your souls. In other words, Peter's saying, when you allow your mind to be caught up with in all kinds of sinful thinking patterns, all of a sudden your thinking is waging war against your soul. It's bringing chaos to your Christian life. It is depressing you. It's discouraging you. You remember Solomon. So here's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about being intentional with our minds. Solomon and Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, for as a man thinks, so is he. You might say, so is the direction of his life. So our minds are going to dwell on something, and what we dwell upon, we become. That's the direction that our life begins to take. So with all of that in mind, we come to Romans chapter 12. And let me give you a little bit of context here. in Romans 12, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, they become the key verses, you almost might say, the hinge verses might be better, the hinge upon which the entire book of Romans swings. So the first 11 chapters of Romans are all theology. The first 11 chapters in Romans describe in great detail all that God has done for us in the gospel. That's why when you read the first 11 chapters, there's hardly any commands in the book of Romans, because it's all theology, it's doctrine, it's teaching. It becomes the primary introduction of the gospel to those Paul is writing to, how justification comes about by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So in saying that, let me sum up the first 11 chapters for you, okay? Kind of in a little paragraph. You can never, ever stand before God and be accepted by him on your own efforts, in our own merits. The truth is, you and I are sinners, and God is compelled by his justice to condemn us to an eternal damnation. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came and he did what we could never do ourselves. He lived a perfectly righteous life, and he died a death that satisfied the justice of God for all of those who would turn from their sin in repentance and turn to Christ in faith. So that's the gospel. And that's the first 11 chapters, the first half of the book of Romans. Now, when we come to chapters 12 through 16 in Romans, this section is filled mostly with commands. There are commands everywhere in this section. But the first two verses that we come to, you might say it this way, they become the hinge between what God has done for us in the gospel, chapters 1 through 11, and how we're to respond to all of that grace and all of that mercy. So these two verses, they become the foundation for all of the rest of the practical commands that will flow out in the next, what is it, five chapters or so of the book of Romans. So let me read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God," that's the motivation, "to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice that is acceptable or pleasing unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship," your reasonable response to the first 11 chapters. "Do not be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind for this reason, so that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." So in a nutshell, Paul's saying this. In response to all that God has done for you in the gospel, the first 11 chapters that I've detailed for you, we are to present both our body and our minds as a sacrifice unto God. Now the word "therefore," the first word, it refers to all that Paul just said in the first 11 chapters. Therefore, after all of that, after all that I've just explained to you that God has done for you in Christ, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. So he kind of sums up the first 11 chapters with this little phrase, "the mercies of God." This becomes the ground for all that Paul's about to ask of these Roman believers. Everything he's going to ask them is he's going to compel them by the mercies of God. Now, just know this. Paul is not urging the Roman believers to pay God back for what he's done for them. After all God's done for you in chapters 1 through 11, you owe him. You need to pay him back. Listen, we can never pay God back, not with one life, not with a million lives. But instead, when Paul uses the phrase "the mercies of God" to sum up the first 11 chapters, what he's saying is, in this gospel I just presented to you, provide all of the motivation behind all of our love and gratitude towards God, which is becomes the compelling force in our Christian lives. This grace of God upon us, so this, these riches of his mercy, they compel us to respond rightly to the commands that Paul's about to give Roman believers. So the question is, what is it that we're supposed to do in response to God's mercy? Well, in the first two verses, Paul gives us two basic exhortations, and I really only want to deal with the second one, but let me sum up the first one for you, okay? So the first one is found in verse 1. Let me briefly sum it up. Paul says this, we are to present our bodies as a sacrifice. In other words, now that we've tasted of the grace of God in the gospel, we are not to live anymore for ourselves. Notice the phrase, we are to live a life that is acceptable, or we would say pleasing unto God. We're not to live to please ourselves. Romans chapter 14, verse 5 or 6, Christ did not live to please himself. So we are not to live to please ourselves. We are to live to please God. And then he uses the word here. It's a tremendous word. We are to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice that is pleasing unto God, a living sacrifice, holy sacrifice. We are to be, as opposed to living in sin, we are to pursue holiness. As opposed to living for self, we are to sacrifice self for him. And he uses the term here, which is, and here's the motivation, which is your spiritual. The word spiritual, you'll be familiar with this. It's the Greek word logikos. We get our word logic from this word. So Paul is saying, this is the logical response for the mercies of God, all that God has done for us in the gospel. What should my response be to this God who has saved me with such a gospel, a wonderful gospel? Well, here's the logical, rational response, that we are to present our lives as a pleasing sacrifice unto God, which is logical, our spiritual service of worship, spiritual service of worship. You might say a life lived as a life of worship before God. We are to live in light of the presence of God as if every moment of every day and every choice that we make is offered up as worship to him, as something that honors him. So let me focus on verse 2, and we're only going to get through half of it, okay? So here's the idea, is that Paul here in verse 2 is going to give us a negative and a positive exhortation. And he's going to, so verse 1 was about our bodies, our behavior patterns. Verse 2 is about our thinking patterns. How we're not to think, that's the negative, how we are to think. So let me begin anyway to break down verse 2. So we're to resist, I have a little outline point here, we're to resist the thinking of the age. And he's going to give us a negative command first, then he's going to give us a positive command. So here's the negative command, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Now the word conform is an important word here. It means to take shape, to be formed into. It's the kind of picture is of a mold and being squeezed into a mold. When my girls were little, we bought them, and you probably had one of these little Play-Doh machines. So you put the Play-Doh in the top, and there's a little mold, a star maybe, or some kind of animal on the bottom, and you press the lever down, and the Play-Doh gets squished down into this mold, and the Play-Doh, I'm not recommending buying this. You're going to get Play-Doh all over the house. But the Play-Doh ends up coming out of the very mold in which it was squeezed into. So the end result was the shape of the dough perfectly matches the mold in which it was squeezed into. So Paul says, Do not be conformed. Do not allow your thinking patterns to be squeezed into a certain mold, a certain mold that, that's our alarm that went off. Every couple of months, we have an alarm that goes off. It's probably going to go off again now. It goes off every like 10 or 15 minutes. So it'll remind me to shut down. It goes off again. I have to reset it. This was the first time it went off. Anyway, Paul says, don't allow your mind, your thinking patterns to be conformed into a certain mold. Now, what is this mold? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. To this world. Paul says, don't let that happen to your thinking. Don't allow your mind to be shaped into the thinking patterns of this world. Now, the word that Paul uses for world here is not the normal word. And it's interesting. It's not the word cosmos. That's the normal word. This is the word ion. The simple translation is the age. Don't be conformed to this age, this present world system. Do not allow your mind to be fitted into the mold, shaped into the mold of the groupthink of the culture in which we live, into the spirit of the age. That's the idea of the world, the age. So, in other words, we ought not to allow our thinking patterns to be formed into the shape of the thinking of this age, but as we look upward, and this will be more next week, we are to allow the Spirit of God to form our thinking patterns into the age to come, which is the age of Christ, the age of the righteous kingdom that's ahead of us. So the age here is the entire time between the first coming and second coming of Christ, the cross to the second coming. At every generation, every century, every place in the globe, there was a groupthink in every culture. There's the spirit of the age, the prevailing mindset of the fallen age in which every generation has lived in every nation. A specific period of time in mindset that tends to control and dominate the culture and is designed, and we'll see this, by Satan himself. One commentator put it this way. All, speaking of the spirit of the age, all of the floating mass of thought and speculation and opinion at any time current in the world. In other words, the groupthink of the culture, the worldview of the culture in which we live. So that's what Paul's referring to here. Every period of time since the beginning of civilization, every culture dominated by certain ideologies, certain philosophies. And Paul is warning the believers, you were saved out of that. That's who you were. Don't be swallowed up by the thinking of the age in which you live. Don't allow your mind to be forced back into the mold of the worldview of the culture in which you live. Now, we understand that before we came to Christ, that's who we were. And let me show you this. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. And I don't know that we'll get back to Romans. We probably won't. But Ephesians chapter 2. So you're familiar with this. What Paul is saying, well, let me read it. Ephesians 2 and verse 2. He's talking to the Ephesian believers about who they used to be before salvation, in which you formerly, before you were saved, you walked. In other words, the pattern, the direction of your life, step by step, day by day. So before your salvation, formerly, you walked according to the ion, that's the word there, the spirit of the age of this cosmos. According to the prince of the power of the air. So this ion of this cosmos is designed by Satan. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, he uses his children in this world to form the groupthink of the culture. And we easily went into it. Verse 3, among them, we also formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So Paul says, your thinking before salvation was shaped by the thinking of the age, which was designed by the prince of the power of the air, Satan, which you readily embraced because both your body, your flesh, and your mind were fleshly. They were depraved. And Paul, he names these three forces that dominated the culture, that shaped our thinking, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The group think of a culture sold out to Satan and the desires of their own flesh. So that's what Paul is saying. You walked formerly according to the ion, the spirit of this age designed by Satan, who is the god of this world. So what Paul is saying here, the warning he gives in Romans chapter 12 is, now that you've embraced the gospel, stop allowing the groupthink of the world to force you into its mold. Don't buy into its thinking and root out deeply rooted thinking patterns that you formed before your salvation that are still with you, and we'll talk about this next week, to this very day. So what are the negative implications of this command to resist the thinking of the age in which we live? Let me give you a few. If we don't resist the thinking of this age, number one, just understand this. There are truly no independent thinkers. Because of man's sinfulness, he is going to be swayed by the thinking of the age if he focuses on it. Because of the Christian's divine nature or his new nature, he will be molded by the thinking of Scripture if he focuses on that. So there's no independent thinkers. We will be shaped by the outside influences that we expose ourselves to. Either it'll be God and his word, the people of God, or Satan and the worldview he's promoting in this culture. So when we live our lives according to the flesh, when we buy into Satan's ideas, Satan's philosophies, we live according to the spirit of the age, which then shapes our thinking, which, you remember, Paul says brings death and everything less than that. All kinds of, if I could use this term, dysfunction, chaos, all of that. Let me show you a little bit. Look over two books, Colossians chapter 3. I think we'll end here, but Colossians chapter 3. Let me keep just going on some of my thoughts. So what are some of the implications of being conformed to the image of the spirit of the age or to the word of God? Number two, so number one, there's no free thinkers. We will be influenced by outside sources. Number two, our culture, our age, if you will, our worldview in America, like every other culture throughout history, is dominated by certain sinful prevailing ideas. And listen, it's not all LGBTQ2+. I'm not even talking about that stuff. More just the pride of the human spirit, the greed, the covetous nature, the selfishness that we see in our society. All of these ideas that are contrary to the word of God and can be traced back to the spirit of the age and ultimately to Satan himself. Another idea here is the prevailing mindset of the age is constantly assaulting us. I think you know this. I don't have to go through it. How is it assaulting us? Let me give you some ways. Number one, the media, obviously, television, internet, magazines. I mean, we are just bombarded by the spirit of the age. Number two, the entertainment industry. That would be video games, movies, the music that you listen to. You know, whatever is out there, social media nowadays. Think about how social media just reflects the culture in which we live, the trash dump of, of Twitter. I'm not even that familiar with Facebook, but all of everything that's out there preaching the values of society to us. And then beyond that, it's people we know, friends, acquaintances, the workplace. In simple, normal, everyday conversation, we are constantly being nudged and nudged into the thinking of the world with the people we talk to. I mean, they don't know God. They don't believe the Bible. They bought into the spirit of the age, and now we're communicating with them, and they're imposing their ideas upon us. And then, of course, the entire educational system, which is completely bought into the groupthink of the culture. God, listen, God holds us responsible to identify the flawed thinking of the age. How do we know that? Because he says, do not be conformed to the thinking of the age. If you're not going to be conformed to it, you have to be able to identify what it is. Let me just walk you loosely through Colossians 3. This would be a great passage to preach on. We're not going to do it. But let me just read it to you. So we're talking about the choice we have to focus our minds. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, Colossians 3:1, if you're a believer, keep seeking things above. In other words, you have a choice. You could focus your mind on the things of this world, the groupthink of the age, or you could lift up your mind upward where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. Establish as a pattern of life. Listen, sometimes we just have to think, you know, we're going to take a right or a left at a light. I get that. But as a normal pattern of life, set your mind on things above as opposed to the things on this earth. Why should we do that? For you have died to this world, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Look at verse 5. Therefore, consider. So he's saying, think, contemplate, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to all of these sinful thinking patterns, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Those are all sinful thinking patterns that the people of our society they're all wrapped up in. For it's because of these things the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once set your mind on when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Like what? Angry thinking patterns. Wrath, malice. In other words, all kind of prejudicial, bitter thinking patterns. Slander, gossip, critical spirit thinking patterns, abusive speech, insulting people, biting people, attacking people. All of those are the sinful thinking patterns that are rooted deeply in our minds from the time before we were saved, and they aren't easily rooted out after salvation. We have to make a conscious choice. Do not lie to one another. People who are rooted, they every time they get in a jam, their reflexive response is to tell a lie. Why should we root these out? Why should we root out these sinful thinking patterns? Because you laid aside the old self with all these evil practices, and you have put on the new self. So here's what's going to happen next week. I'm going to do the other half of Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. About transforming our minds according to the word of God so that we might be able to prove or test all of our thought patterns, how we relate to people, the choices we make, how we respond to circumstances. And I'm going to take you to a couple of chapters in the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to show you what is a biblical pattern for counseling when it comes to rooting out sinful thinking patterns and replacing them with right thinking patterns. And I think when I get done next week, this week, will make a bit more sense, okay? All right, let me pray. Father, I do want to thank you for the opportunity to touch on these subjects, because all of us, Lord, have sinful thinking patterns, more than we know. Thinking patterns that we developed by the time we were 3, 4, 5 years old, throwing temper tantrums when we didn't get what we want, becoming angry at mom or dad or siblings who didn't give us our way, moping and pouting when things didn't happen that we wanted them to, blaming others, lying, and Lord, so much of that is still deeply rooted. And it's there, and it comes out when we least expect it. Lord, I pray that we would understand that we need a transformation in how it comes about. So, Lord, I pray you would teach us next week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm. All right. So I don't know how that all went over. But like I said, I think this week will be better understood next week. Any questions?
Pastor.
Yes.
It's me, Ismail.
Hey.
Hey, in consideration of all that you've taught tonight, what, if anything, should we use or utilize Philippians 2, verse 5, where Paul encourages us to have this mind among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality God with a thing to be grasped. And he talks about in having this mind of ourselves, it alludes to the things that he mentions above about having encouragement in Christ. If we have any consolation in love, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, how does that undergird what?
Yeah, well, that's a classic passage. And I thought, you know, if we're going to do this for 20 weeks, I'd take you through that passage. Here's the idea. Is Paul is talking about unity and oneness in the church. And in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, he really calls upon the believers to make some difficult, what we would say, choices. Putting others' interests before ourselves. Considering others more important than ourselves, seeing ourselves as humble and lowly and giving ourselves to others. And just, and so that's all of our sinful thinking patterns, by the way, is that we think we're better than others. We maybe wouldn't admit that. We look out for our own interest and, you know, we're willing to have unity as long as we get our own way. And so just when we're thinking, how could I ever root out these sinful thinking patterns of selfishness and pride and self-interest and self-centeredness that Paul's calling me to do? Paul says, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to focus on Jesus and specifically the humility, the condensation of Jesus, verses 6 through 8. So when it comes to biblical counseling, people who are utterly self, they are all wrapped up in selves. They are self-important. We take them to this passage. We set the standard for them. That's verses 2 and 3. Here's what God expects of you. Count others as more important than yourself. Count others' interest more important than your interest. And then they say, how could I ever do that? I am so selfish. And then we say, I want you to go home this week. I want you to study Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And I want you to spend a couple hours meditating, go on the internet. Look, that's dangerous, of course. Look up some of the Greek words. Look up some commentaries on the internet and study that passage out. And I want you to tell me about the humility of Christ. So that becomes the process of transformation, Ismail. That's exactly what I'm talking about. So it's not lay down on the couch, you know, hold this flower. Let me ask you some questions that I learned when I was in counseling at Harvard. It is Let me identify the standard of righteousness. Let me identify where you fall short, your sin, and how God feels about it. And let me present to you the biblical solution to the metamorphosis that needs to take place. So I'm glad you asked that.